Boy, I'm really tempted to take Art's manuscript. I think he knows his material well enough to go on without it anyway, and when we cut the lights off, he may have to do that. It's certainly good to have each of you here, and as you know from what we've said, this is a little loud, Jim. I think in a minute you can kind of control it. It may not be for Art. Most of you know that the lectures that we've been having in the Puckett Auditorium have been by college faculty almost exclusively up until this time. And we had Brother Green speak the last hour, and we have Art Ogden. We mentioned that on the program this year there must be four or five different people who are speaking who have written some sort of book on the book of Revelation, and men who have given a lot of attention to it. And Art and I have been friends since we were in college together, and we are good friends. I just happen to think about the fact that my wife's conversion is related to Art and his family. And what a wonderful privilege that is to have had that association through the years as well. And we've stayed good friends through the years. And he and I have had some exchanges on the book of Revelation. And I have sometimes questioned the quality and the quantity of his research. But I've never questioned our friendship. I've never questioned his sincerity as a brother in Christ. I bid you to hear now, Brother Art Ogden, on the early date for the book of Revelation.
Thank Pharaoh very kindly. And I want all of you to know in the very beginning, I know what it feels like to be a hare in the sugar bowl. Seriously, I want to thank the Florida College Bible staff for permitting another view of the book of Revelation to be presented during these lectures. Their invitation demonstrates a degree of open-mindedness and some tolerance for opposing views. Those who planned these lectures were not obligated to do this. They could have easily bypassed the matter, and no one could have said a word against it. They're in charge here. I respect their autonomy. They planned this discussion today, and I appreciate them so much for it. And I'm thrilled they asked me to do this. The fact is, you don't know how excited I am about it. I really am. When Farrell asked me to speak, he said they wanted me to set forth something distinctive about my view of the book of Revelation. And he suggested that I might discuss the evidence for the early date, identity of the harlot, the general setting of the persecution described, etc. And I couldn't have outlined it better myself. I appreciate that. So I accepted the invitation and the suggestion, and I'm here today to discuss the case that I make for the early dating of the book of Revelation. There are three positions being advocated by our brethren today for the date of the apocalypse. The first one is the position I advocate, the early date. We contend that the book was written during the reign of Roman Emperor Nero, around 65 to 68 A.D. The second position I call the middle date. This date is the date advocated by Jim McQuiggan and those influenced by his writings. They date the book during the reign of Emperor Vespasian, around 75 to 79 A.D. The third position we call the late date. Its proponents date the book during the reign of Emperor Domitian, around 95-96 A.D. The approach of this lectureship centers around the late date. I held to the late date until I learned better 17 years ago, and then I changed. Dating the books of the Bible helps in understanding their messages. Dating the apocalypse is different, however, because the application generally made of the book is determined by the date placed upon it by the expositor. If the book was written in 95 or 96 A.D., we cannot apply its language to the history before that time. On the other hand, if the book was written as early as 65 to 68 A.D., we would be foolish to overlook the application of its language to the divine judgment poured out upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D. There are two kinds of evidence used in setting a date: the internal and external evidence. By internal, we mean the evidence from within the book. By external, we mean the evidence found outside the book. External evidence may consist entirely of human testimony or of other corroborating testimony which supports a conclusion. To be supportive, the testimony must not contradict fact. It must also be considered only circumstantial, which means it is not of primary importance, American Heritage Dictionary. External evidence may be used, but it proves nothing conclusively. And it makes no difference who is using it. Whether it's me, you, the staff at Florida College, or the people who are speaking during this lectureship. The evidence that I've heard so far has all been circumstantial. And at best, external evidence proves only possibility. There are two kinds of internal evidence. First, there's the evidence from within the book that ties it to some external fact or historical event. There are a number of these in the book. They're often helpful in determining the application we make within the text, but they're of little use in determining the exact date of writing. They prove nothing conclusively. The second kind of internal evidence is that which links a given text to some other biblical proclamation which has historical significance. The book of Revelation may not clearly identify the particular matter under consideration, but the parallel scriptures do. Comparison to the other scriptures demand identical recognition. All admit that this kind of evidence is the strongest that we could find. We use it all the time to establish a correlation between text, books, and writers. I call it scriptural argumentation. I'm not as much concerned about when the apocalypse was written as I am with identifying the historical events foretold in the book. There were some things shortly to come to pass. Revelation 1 and 1. These were real, future, historical events. If we can identify those, and I believe we should be able to, it only stands to reason that the apocalypse was written before they came to pass. Suppose we forget about the date of the book and center our attention today on the identity of those prophesied events. I believe the apocalypse conclusively identifies the historical events foretold and that we can give a specific explanation of them and when they happen. John said, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation 1 and 3. The book contains subject matter that can be comprehended and obeyed. Do you think it reasonable that God would give us a book to read, study, and comprehend without giving us clues to its application? I don't. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I believe we have plenty of clues and can identify them with other scriptures which reveal their meaning. We use this method all the time in understanding the other scriptures. Everything I accept as Bible truth, I accept it because I can prove it by the scriptures. Isn't the best commentary on scripture the scriptures themselves? Of course it is. Now, this is the method that I propose to use in this study today. I'm going to prove to you by the scriptures, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, what was foretold in the apocalypse. You'll not be much impressed with this offering today if you expect me to quote every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's had something to say about it. I appreciate Tom, Dick, and Harry. But I've never relied upon their testimony for what I believe. And neither will I be using external evidence in this study. You may not know it, but there is a good amount of external evidence that could be used for the early dating of the book. But again, it's circumstantial. It proves nothing. It proves possibility, but not even probability. I hope you will be impressed with the quotes I use, however, because they are from the high source and the message is accurate and authoritative. I emphasize from the beginning that the book of Revelation is the message Jesus Christ received from the Father and revealed unto John through his angel. While the message is revealed indirectly by the Lord's angel in most cases, it is still the message of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and 1 and 22 and 16. Remember this point and don't ever forget it. It is important to remember that Jesus Christ is the source of the message revealed in the apocalypse. Some of you may judge me as being too dogmatic in this presentation. You're not going to hear me say, this may be it, or it could be, etc. I take the position, this is it. If that scares you, I'm sorry. I take the position, this is it. I wouldn't waste my time or yours if I were not 100% convinced that what I have to present today is the truth. I will be dogmatic. The strength of my argumentation permits me this confidence. When I'm finished, if you detect the slightest error in my use of the Scriptures, as far as I'm concerned, you can get up before this same audience and expose it. I said, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not in charge here. You understand that? Don't run these matters here. You wouldn't offend me in the least by pointing out my error. No one wants to be right on this matter more than I do. My mind is not closed on the subject. On the other hand, if you find this material compelling and worthy of consideration, please consider the matter further. I have a supplement to today's lecture that some will permit you to have as you go out the doors today. And I'd like for you to get a copy of it and take it home and study with it, study it a little further. If you folks outside the door can come in and shut the doors, it'll be a help to us. Now, if I have your attention, I'm ready to begin. First slide I want to deal with today has to do with the divisions that I make of the book. The book is divided into several sections depending upon who's exploring it. Brother Hayden divides it into two parts. Jim McQuiggan divides it into 14 parts with no more than three chapters to each part. I divide it into four parts. First three chapters, of course, Christ among the churches. The second section, get it up there in a minute. Please turn around and look at it, doesn't it? Second section, I divide from chapter 4 through 11. The third division, chapters 12 through 20. And then the fourth division, chapter 21 and 22. Those are the four divisions that I make. I think they're fairly reasonable. And the reason I put these up here is because of the fact that the things that are shortly to come to pass and the clues relating to those things that are shortly to come to pass, for the most part, are found in the chapters 4 through chapters 20. Chapter 4 and verse 1 begins by pointing out that he is going to be seeing the things that shall be hereafter. It is important, I think, that we bear that in mind. Now, the second thing that I want to observe with you is the commission that John is given. The book is about things that are shortly to come to pass, but the commission of John is found in verse 19 of the first chapter. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, it's evident from this statement that there are past, present, and future things that are under consideration. We would make a serious mistake indeed in studying the book of Revelation if we didn't understand that some of the things that are recorded here are things that have already transpired. Some things are going on while John is writing. Some things are yet to be revealed. And John is to reveal all of those. But our attention primarily is upon the future things. I believe they're divided into two parts. Those that were immediate, and those that are projected yet even beyond the immediate. That is, those things that are shortly to come to pass. These are the primary events that are under consideration in the book of Revelation. Then there are the secondary events. I believe it's evident from the study of the book of Revelation that there are secondary events. There is a long period of history that takes place, and there is a long period called 1,000 years, and there are some things that take place after that. Well, it's evident that that's not shortly to come to pass. That's projected yet into the future. Those are things that are yet to come to pass. Now, let me point out to you quickly. I believe in the Roman situation that is developed in the book of Revelation. I have no difference with people on that. That's secondary events, though, not primary. And I believe a mistake is made when you identify the secondary events as the primary events and date the book according to the secondary events. I believe you find the clues to the primary events in chapters 4 through chapter 19 and verse 10. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not some things relating to the secondary events recorded in those chapters. They are. But most of them have reference to things that are yet to come to pass as far as the scenario is developed. And then the secondary events begin with chapter 19, verses 11, through chapter 20. There are those things in chapter 19 through Revelation 20 and 6 that have to do with things that transpire in the first early centuries. And then there are the other events that happen on down even unto the end. I see those as secondary events. Now, since we're dealing with history, in the book of Revelation, we must observe the rules of history. History has chronological order. If you don't believe it, take a course here at the school and see if they don't require you to remember some dates. It is equally important in studying the book of Revelation. Past, present, and future history must be recognized in their proper order. History foretold also observes the rules of chronological order, or it isn't history. Any position that cannot harmonize with the order of the apocalypse cannot be correct. Now I'm going to begin my argumentation that I want to present today, and I'm only going to make one argument. I don't think there's any need to make any other. I'd like to stand here and talk to Dark about the evidence in the book of Revelation that I believe demands the conclusion that the book was written during the period that we assigned as the early date. But I'm only going to use one line of reasoning. I call it an argument from the vengeance promised in the book. We'll take a look, first of all, at that section that we identified a moment ago, chapters 4 through 11. In this section, we have this statement that is recorded in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Now note what is said here. Here we have dead saints sown in association with an altar. They cry for their blood to be avenged and judged. They are given white robes in verse 11, and they're told to rest a little longer until some of their fellow servants and brethren have been killed as they were. Who are these saints? These are usually associated with the saints seen on thrones in Revelation 20 and 4, as they were last evening. But I suggest that they are not the same. The context will not permit it. Those under the altar are Old Testament saints, while their fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed as they were are New Testament saints. I don't have time to argue the point at this juncture. It will become apparent in a few moments, I think, that this identification is correct. Simply bear in mind it here. There are people who are crying for judgment and for vengeance. Throughout the rest of this section, chapters 4 through 11, the scenes are designed to lead up to the climax of chapter 11, 17, and 18. In this text, we read where the voices in heaven are praising God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This statement follows the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Before the trumpet was sounded, John was given a reed like a rod and told to measure the temple of God and the worshipers, Revelation 11:1. It just so happens that this temple of God is in the holy city, verse 2. There are only two holy cities identified in the Bible, Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. Since John wrote to the people of his day, those two cities are the only two possibilities that can be considered here, in my thinking. There is no temple in Jerusalem except God and the Lamb, Revelation 21 and 22. Therefore, the city under consideration in Revelation 11 was ancient Jerusalem. This city also was given to the Gentiles to trod underfoot 42 months. I learned last evening by an assertion that that meant it was to be preserved. But Jesus used the same expression in Luke chapter 21 and 24 in his Olivet Discourse, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Doesn't talk like he was trying to preserve it there. God's two witnesses who correspond to Moses and Elijah, thus representing the law and the prophets, testify against this city for the same period of time, that is the 42 months, verses 3 through 6. When their testimony is over, they're killed by the same beast that destroys Babylon the Great in chapter 17 and 18, and their bodies lie in the street of this great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, verses 7 and 8. And then John says that it is the city where also our Lord was crucified. I suppose everybody here knows where Jesus was crucified, don't we? He said he would be crucified in Jerusalem. Now later in this text, the tenth part of this city falls, and then the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and it's all over. God avenged his servants, the prophets. Who was it cried for vengeance in the fifth seal? The souls under the altar. Who was given vengeance? The ones who cried for it, as well as their fellow servants and brethren who died as they did. Now they've been judged and they've been given reward, exactly what they cried for. God's servants, the prophets, are among them. The only prophets called God's servants, the prophets, in the Bible are the Old Testament prophets. 17 times in the Old Testament are they called God's servants, the prophets. The prophets of the New Testament are never called God's servants, the prophets, unless it is in the book of Revelation. See Brother Homer Haley on that. So Old Testament saints are rewarded in this scene, along with New Testament saints, who also suffer to this point in time. Now, brethren, I don't care what kind of eyes you see through. The only way you can avoid this conclusion, the conclusion that the destruction of Jerusalem is under consideration in Revelation 11, is to close your eyes and ignore it. Every way you shake it, the destruction of Jerusalem is portrayed in this section, and it cannot be avoided. Now in the next section, chapters 12 through 20, we see some other scenes or some other statements of vengeance to be poured out. In chapter 16, 5 and 6, John said, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." When Babylon the Great has been destroyed, we read in 18 and 20, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." In fact, verse 24 of verse 18, we learn that the reason for the destruction of Babylon the Great was that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, what conclusion do we have from this? That in this section, there's a city destroyed called Babylon the Great as vengeance from God. The reason was that in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. When it was accomplished, it was to be considered as God avenging of his holy apostles and prophets. Now, I want to emphasize again at this point, this is Jesus' message given by his angel unto John. Remember this. This is Jesus' message. Now let's compare the message of Jesus with some things Jesus had to say during his personal ministry. Turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. The Pharisees warned Jesus to get out of the country, for he said, "Herod will kill thee." But Jesus said unto them, he said, "Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets." Now, if I'm not mistaken, I just pointed out three passages in the section of Revelation, chapters 12 through 20, that accused Babylon the Great of killing prophets. Did Jesus mean what he said here? He said, "It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Now, I think we have a problem. Either Babylon the Great represents Jerusalem, Or Jesus got mixed up and forgot he made this statement here. Did Jesus say what he meant and mean what he said? He said, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, and yet there's the blood of prophets in Babylon the Great. I believe that Babylon the Great symbolizes Jerusalem, and that this passage helps to identify that. I've been told by some that this isn't hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. I have a little problem with that. Maybe Mark 16, 15, and 16 is an exaggeration. And some others. Jesus meant something by what he said here, didn't he? He wasn't whistling Dixie, was he? He meant something. And I'll tell you what I think he meant. He meant that he was going to die in Jerusalem to seal the doom of the nation and of their capital city, Jerusalem. And as we shall see in just a moment, that they would suffer for the death of all the prophets. All of them. Now, I know that all the prophets didn't die in Jerusalem. John the Baptist didn't die there. Jesus said he was a great one. Some of the other prophets may not have died there. I don't know where they all died. But no, John the Baptist didn't die there. But Jesus meant something by his statement, didn't he? He certainly meant something by his statement. Now, here's what I think we have. We have Jesus making a statement that if we compare the two statements, unless he's talking out of both sides of his mouth, he's saying the same thing in both of them. That the prophets, rather Jerusalem, would be held responsible for the death of the prophets. Now, some of you take the position, or I should say some of you, most of you, maybe all of you, take the position this is wrong. You're duty-bound to prove that there's at least two prophets for which Rome was responsible, number one. Number two, you'd be duty-bound to prove that there were any prophets after 70 A.D. is what you'd be duty-bound to do. Don't you think about that? Now turn with me to another text. This one found in Luke chapter 11, 45 and 40 through 50. Jesus is talking to the lawyers of his day. And he said unto them, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Well, those Old Testament prophets, you're talking about that. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Two things I want you to observe. First, he said, I send unto you them that are prophets and apostles. Those are New Testament prophets and apostles. And he says, the reason I'm doing it is so that the blood of all the prophets, which is shed from the foundation of the world, may come on this generation. Now back in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, those souls under the altar, I said, were Old Testament prophets. They're up there in the upper part of the section. That is, you build the sepulchres of the prophets. The fellow servants and brethren who are mentioned in verse 11 are down here in this section. You see the comparison? And note this, don't overlook it. Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets shall come on this generation. He said Jerusalem would be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. That doesn't leave any. I understand it for anybody else. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 39, Jesus said, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all of these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Who is it that killed the prophets? Jerusalem killed the prophets. And Jesus said he was sending these wise men and the apostles and these servants unto the nation in order that they might seal their doom. Now, what do we have in these passages? The message of Jesus during his personal ministry. Jerusalem, including the temple, was to be destroyed as vengeance from God. The reason was because that in Jerusalem was to be found all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And in it, and it would be required of the generation then living as vengeance from God. Now compare that to what we found in Revelation. A city is destroyed there called Babylon the Great is vengeance from God. The reason was that in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. When it was accomplished, it was to be considered as God avenging the holy apostles and prophets. What are the conclusions? Well, my conclusion is that the essentials are identical. Therefore, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, upon whom whom God avenged the blood of all that were slain upon the earth, is Jerusalem and cannot possibly be any other. If all the righteous blood shed upon the earth was to be required of Israel and Jerusalem, there could be none left to be required of any other. Therefore, the events that were shortly to come to pass center around the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and the events following upon them. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, that just won't work. Babylon the Great just doesn't, but Jerusalem doesn't fit the characteristics of Babylon the Great. But I thought you were going to ask that question, so I decided we'd do something about that too. In the middle here, I've got Babylon's characteristics. Over here, I've got Rome's. I think that's appropriate for this occasion, isn't it? Over on the other side, I've got Jerusalem's corresponding character. Well, let's look at it. One of her characteristics was that Babylon sat upon the beast and was carried by the beast. The woman on that beast is not the beast, but she was simply carried by the beast. When we see the beast first in Revelation 13, there's no woman on that beast. When she is cast to the lake of fire and brimstone, there's no woman on that beast. But I tell you, Babylon the Great of Rome, she was on the beast from the very moment it began. She not only was on the beast, she was the beast. She was the beast. But this one is not the beast, or really any part of it. The kings of the earth commit fornication with Babylon, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Rome would have qualified as guilty of this as political, economic, and religious fornication. Jerusalem was accused of this kind of fornication from of old. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, she is stated as being guilty of it from of old. Babylon's forehead is inscribed, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Rome could never be described as the mother of harlots. When John wrote, Rome was the youngest of political harlots and remained so for hundreds of years. She might be identified as the daughter of harlots and the queen of harlots, but not the mother of harlots. The nation of Israel, with Jerusalem as the capital, is the oldest political, economic, and religious harlot identified in the Scriptures. As a persecutor, in Babylon the Great was found the blood of saints, martyrs of Jesus, prophets, and all that were slain upon the earth. In Rome, there's found the martyrs of Jesus. But there's no prophet could die there. Jesus said in Luke 13:33 that no prophet could perish out of Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem was found the blood of all of them. They were held responsible for the deaths of the apostles, prophets, and all righteous blood shed upon the earth. Babylon's destruction. The ten horns of the beast were to hate the whore, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Death, mourning, famine, and utter burning were her results. Total destruction was what happened. When, where, how, and by whom was Rome ever destroyed? I read where someone wrote who is on the campus this week. Then in visiting Rome in the last year, he visited the Colosseum and some of the ancient landmarks that are there, and he noted the weather-worn stones, and when he saw that, he was reminded of Revelation 17 and 18. Is that what you think this is about, weather-worn stones? Is that the destruction of Babylon the Great? I'll tell you what it says. It says that Babylon the Great could not be Rome. There would be no weather-worn stones there. And that destruction, the fact is, Rome has been captured and been conquered, but never been destroyed. She is the eternal city. And the reason she's called the eternal city is because from her founding in 753 B.C. until this date, she has never been destroyed. You think about it, brethren. Babylon the Great was to be destroyed. There were things shortly to come to pass. and she has never been destroyed. You're making a false prophet out of Jesus. Think about it. The Romans, with their provincial kings, made Jerusalem totally desolate, naked. Her citizens were cast to the beast, death, mourning, famine, and total destruction were the results. And there's no question about it. Babylon is the great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. I learned last night that settles it. It might in your mind. It might in your mind. I had time with this one until I understood what John said. Now, Rome, through the sovereignty of kings, ruled over the kings of the earth. Constantinople did it when the Roman Empire continued after it was moved from Rome to Constantinople, too. But none of them, neither of them, ruled as a city. Here's a city that rules, not through kings, but as a city. And the only city that ruled that way was the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And it ruled that way because it was the city of God. And Van says that the word reigneth means hath a kingdom or a sovereignty, which means she has a sovereignty that is over, above, superior to that of the kings of the earth. Think about it. Again, Babylon became the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. While this may in some sense be said of Rome, commentators are slow to pinpoint it, when and by whom it was so inhabited. There's no question about Jerusalem. Josephus leaves no doubt about the character of the inhabitants during the time of the war that was directed against them. Again, God's people are called to come out of her, lest they be partakers of her sins and of her plagues. There's no recorded call or reason for a call for God's people to come out of Rome. What reason there to be for it? She hasn't been destroyed yet. They certainly were going to be partakers of her sins. You've got to harmonize these things, brethren. Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse, and he instructed his disciples to leave when they saw the signs, lest they suffer because of her sins. Babylon was to be rewarded double according to her works. The city of Rome, to this day, hasn't been rewarded once, much less twice. By the way, let me stop here and make an observation. Some argue that Rome, or Babylon, represents Rome, and Rome in turn represents the world of lust and seduction. Don't forget, they have to be destroyed. If you keep up with the news, you know neither one of them has been destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed, and she was destroyed twice, in 586 B.C. and in 70 A.D. Get back that one up and get that one at the bottom. The heavens, saints, apostles, and prophets were avenged on Babylon with her destruction. Since these were to be avenged on Jerusalem, there was none left to be avenged on Rome. Jesus said God would avenge these on Jerusalem. Those seem to me to point out the importance of our considering it from the standpoint of being Jerusalem. Babylon said in her heart, I said a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. As Babylon of old cried this, certainly Rome could have cried this. Jerusalem also could have cried this in her heart because Israel was married to God. Babylon is divided into three parts. There's no satisfactory explanation I've ever heard of that from the standpoint of it being Rome. Jerusalem was divided into three parts, both geographically and politically, and it's historical. And you can read about it in Josephus. I'll come back to that one in a moment. Now, what I have done here, really, is to call your attention to the fact that the characteristics of Babylon the Great can only fit Jerusalem. And I've only shown you that it has to be Jerusalem because of what Jesus said, but that the characteristics only fit Jerusalem. And since that is true, Babylon the Great must symbolize Jerusalem. And so that's the case. We contend that the book had to be written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem because those are the primary events that are foretold. I emphasized in the beginning the importance of chronological order when studying history. This order is also necessary in prophetic history. Notice the order in Revelation 14. Three angels fly through the midst of heaven. The first has the everlasting gospel to preach to all nations. The second cries, Babylon is fallen. The third warns against worshiping the beast and the image. That establishes order. The gospel message to all nations first goes forth, followed by the fall of Babylon, and then the development of the worship of the beast and his image. If Babylon the Great represents Rome, the order is wrong. It should be the gospel goes forth, followed by the warning against the worship of the beast and his image, then the fall of Babylon. Because that's the actual historical order in which it developed. The order is wrong if Babylon symbolizes Rome. On the other hand, if Jerusalem is Babylon, the order is correct, exactly as John revealed. You see this order a second time in chapter 19. The conflict with the sea beast and the false prophet is developed after the fall of Babylon. In reality, the conflict with Rome was over before the fall of Rome. The order is wrong for identifying Babylon with Rome. It is precisely as it must be if Babylon is Jerusalem. The apocalypse closes with the emergence of New Jerusalem. This new city is a composite of all that God promised through the prophets of a new spiritual Jerusalem that he would build to replace the old. Its place in the Revelation is more meaningful when we understand that Babylon is ancient Jerusalem. John showed the destruction of old physical Jerusalem in Babylon the Great, and then follows that with the emergence of the new spiritual Jerusalem which took its place. New Jerusalem shines forth in all of her glory, as God promised from of old. It's a glorious picture, but you'll never see it until you understand correctly the identification of Babylon the Great. Again, since the book of Revelation's primary subject matter is the destruction of Jerusalem, the book of necessity had to be written before the things it foretold were fulfilled in 70 A.D., therefore the early date. I believe this line of reasoning is valid scriptural argumentation. If it is not, I must confess that I do not know how to reason Scripture. This means that I have never seen a valid scriptural argument, wouldn't recognize one if I saw it, and couldn't make one if my life depended upon it. It also means that everything I believe upon the basis of this kind of reasoning is false. You may not agree with this discussion. I don't have a problem with that. Well, I believe that this is the truth. I do not believe a knowledge of the book of Revelation is necessary to salvation. However, I do believe a correct understanding of the book of Revelation is essential to a clearer view of the overall purposes of God. If I've misused the scriptures, my conclusion is in error. You would be my friend to point that out to me. If I have not misused the scriptures, you may not have a problem with me, but you may have a problem with the Lord. You've got him speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Don't you forget what's said in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. When you get the Lord straight on this, then you come straight to me out. Okay? John said, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein." What John said, my friends, is true. Believe it. And you too can realize the blessedness promised. Now, my reasoning may be shallow, as indicated a while ago, but you deal with it. I appreciate you listening. I want you to get a copy of the supplement that has been prepared as you leave the auditorium today to study further. And I thank you for listening and bid you a very pleasant day.